It is not only encouraging, but it is a blessing that we have this number of people who are interested in coming together on the first day of the week to praise this Savior that we just sang about and in whose memory we took of this memorial. And then to gather for a few minutes in the study of the revealed Word of God. And I do hope that our time for the next few minutes will be of benefit to you in your desire to serve this Savior, to prepare yourself to meet God when life is done. If you start reading in the book of Galatians chapter 6, in the first few verses, it immediately you become aware of the fact that the word burden is used in more than one way. You'll see in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. Here's a burden that someone else has that you assist them with. But if you drop down to verse 5, he says, each one will bear his own load. So here is a burden, a load that no one assists you with. This is something you must carry. But then if you continue to explore this idea in Isaiah chapter 55, Psalm 55 and verse 22, he says, cast your burden on the Lord. Now here is a burden that we can trust God's assistance with. And then finally, if you go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus talks about a burden that he would have us bear that he calls light. My yoke is easy, and my burden, that is the one that I'm asking you to carry, is light. It's clear from these four passages that the word burden is used in different ways in each one of them. This should be a warning to us that we cannot take our Bibles and get a concordance and look up the word burden and go through and assign a meaning to that word every time it occurs. Words will carry different meanings, sometimes different connotations in different contexts. And it's important, therefore, when we assign a meaning to a word in reading a text, that it's based upon the usage in that particular text, sometimes in a very narrow context, as we see here in Galatians 6, where in a short span of a few verses, the word is used in a different way in both passages. All right, so let's go back and look at Galatians 6 a little bit closer and look at the first three verses that form the first section where we find this word burden used with a very important lesson for us. It said, brethren, even if anyone is caught, and that doesn't mean you're sneaking behind the corner or hiding in the bushes to catch somebody. It means that they're entangled in, caught in that sense, any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Clearly you can see the burden of the text is some sin, some problem, some spiritual problem that has gotten the best of someone. And so they're entangled in it. And so he says, you help them with that spiritual problem. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The context of chapter 6 has its own narrow setting, but it's actually a part of a larger context that actually begins back in chapter 5 and verse 13. The Galatian letter is a doctrinal letter, but he departs somewhat from the doctrinal tone here in 5:13 to deal with attitudes that brethren ought to have toward themselves and others. And sometimes when brethren are discussing doctrinal differences, our attitudes can get pretty poor. And so while he's been insisting that they're free from the law of Moses in Christ, he warns in verse 13 that their freedom is not an opportunity to serve the flesh, but he says we ought through love serve one another. And then in verse 14, he appeals to what's called by James the royal law, or Jesus says the second greatest commandment. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You'll note the connection between verse 13 and 14, that love your neighbor implies serve one another. Serve one another, for the whole is fulfilled in this. So while the term serve doesn't occur in that second commandment, it is implied that if you love your neighbor, you will want to serve your neighbor, do what is good for him. Now then, he then points out that the deeds of the flesh do not serve your neighbor, as he talks about that in the verses that follow, and then the fruit of the Spirit that will serve your neighbor in the verses that follow. Then we come to our chapter, in chapter 6. How can I serve my neighbor, particularly if that neighbor happens to be my brother? Well, here is a classic way, a very important way, to apply the law of love in serving my neighbor who is my brother. And that is when he's struggling with something. Something is getting the best of him. It may be an attitude. It may be a problem in his life. It may be brought on by finances. It may be brought on by family problems. It may be brought on by passions that he's having difficulty with. Whatever the case may be, he's caught in any trespass. What do you do? Now, one thing we could do, and might be tempted to do, and evidently it was a problem as Paul writes to these churches of Galatia, is to stand back in an attitude of pride. I'm glad I'm not entangled. What's wrong with that guy? An attitude of boastfulness. You see that running through here in chapter 5:26, and you know that the chapter division is put there by our translators, that Paul didn't put that division there. And in 5:26, he said, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In contrast to that, chapter 6:1 is this attitude he talks about, a spirit of gentleness. Your version may say meekness. The spirit of gentleness is one that is not combative, and that in striving to work with his brother, maybe his attitude will not be what it ought to be. He may even have a tendency to be contentious when you try to point out this error or this problem or deal with it. He may point the finger at you. What is to be your attitude? Instead of being boastful and challenging, you're to have this spirit of gentleness, realizing it could be you. You can be tempted. And so this spirit of gentleness, in contrast to the spirit of boasting, will encourage service of one another out of love. You'll note again in verse 3, for, there's the connection that Paul himself makes, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing. So this prideful attitude that may think I'm above that will hinder service. Whereas if instead of the boastful attitude we love our brother, we will seek to help him in the face of these difficulties. You'll note in verse 2, that he says, in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, when you have the little word of, there's a wide range of possibilities of meanings. And law of Christ could mean the law that Christ instituted, or that is, that it's a New Testament law. While it is true that Christ in the New Testament demands that we serve one another out of love, and that's very clear from the judgment day scene that he painted in Matthew 25. The idea of serving one another in love is not unique to the New Testament. In fact, the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is actually taken from the book of Leviticus. And it was not unique to the law. Jesus says the law actually depended on this commandment. Two of them, love God and love your neighbor. It's a law that's been true of God's expectations of mankind since man has been upon the earth. And so the idea of the law of Christ, while it is true, Christ institutes that. Is there another possible idea in this? In 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, Paul used this phrase, that he appealed to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That is, the meekness and gentleness that Christ exemplified to the highest degree. I simply suggest to you, maybe that's what he means here. That when you reach out to your brother who's struggling, instead of having a standoffish attitude, and you want to try to help, you are fulfilling the law that Christ exemplified to the very highest. I know this, whether that's what Paul meant in this particular phrase or not, that's exactly what Jesus did. In John chapter 15 and in verse 13, when Jesus was preparing his own disciples for their mission, a mission of service, a mission of going into the world and preaching the gospel to an unbelieving world who would hate them and try to kill them. You remember in John 13, he taught them service by washing their feet. And here in chapter 15 in verse 13, he said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He is the utmost example of the things he's asking them to do, that is to serve out of love. He laid down his life for others to rescue, to redeem them from their difficulty, from what they had gotten themselves into. In 1 Peter in chapter 2, and in verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he said, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We're talking about burden bearing. We stand rightfully condemned for our sins, but Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? Because of his love, the highest example of love. In Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 in verse 3, Paul was endeavoring to get the Roman Christians to work together in a peaceful atmosphere because there were problems about the eating of meats. If you had been a Jew for all your life and you'd been taught it was wrong to eat certain kind of meat, you became a Christian, Paul said it's okay to eat those meats, but there's still the problem lingering of how that may bother your conscience, and he warns about that in chapter 14, both on an individual level and how it may impact others. And then in chapter 15, he said, this sure seems like it puts a burden on me to think about somebody else and maybe even give up a liberty for their good. And in Romans 15, in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. You see verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. That's the law of love, isn't it? For edification. For, what does he appeal to? The highest example. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so here in our text in Galatians chapter 6, in the first three verses, he said, if you love your brother and reach out to strive to rescue him when he's having spiritual difficulties, this is your responsibility and certainly a high demonstration of love. Not affectionate love, not I like you love, but a caring love for your fellow man, particularly here your brother. Now, in Romans chapter 12, look at Romans chapter 12. You know, as I turn to these verses, we're looking at applications of this. You know, when you talk about Christ loving this way, that in and of itself brings application home, doesn't it? Because what do we call ourselves? Christians. That's not a name that was stamped on our forehead when we were baptized. It's a term that means I follow Christ. I'm trying to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. And so if he loved and he sought people's good, what should I be doing if I'm a Christian? Here are some definite practical applications of that. Look at Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's easy to talk about love, but is it genuine? And what if love is genuine? And this is a one another context, by the way. If love for one another is genuine, what are ways that it will demonstrate itself? He's already talked in the previous verses that you'll use whatever you've been blessed with to serve one another. And then in verse 10, he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Show the devotion to your brothers that you would show to a dear family member. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Here's a reason to be diligent. He said, I want to be diligent. I want to be fervent in spirit so I can go to heaven. Good. But here's another reason. Because your fervency is good for your brother. And if I show a spirit of disinterest, if I show a spirit of just dragging my feet, that is not good for my brother. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. That's good for your brother. That you can face every trial and continue to rejoice. We studied in our Psalms class this morning, Psalm 22, where in the face of crucifixion, Christ was able to endure that because he believed that God would deliver him. You imagine Paul in the prison in Rome, had he not been able to rejoice in the Lord, we would have had the last letter that Paul wrote ending on a sour note. Paul is looking forward to death and to the rewards that God has promised, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devotion, or to be devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. And maybe Paul meant there the idea of physical needs. But there's more needs than physical. And we're reading about that in Galatians. And if we truly love and we're Christians, we will want to be involved in helping others. I know that the congregation here is very good about rising up when there's a physical need. This was clear just recently in the need that was presented by Linda Mitchell's passing. And brethren here responded with food and offers to serve and more volunteers than we could even use. That's great. But what about Galatians 6 then? If you are spiritual, which he defines in chapter 5 as walking by the Spirit, what about if looking around and seeing somebody that maybe needs some help spiritually? Encouragement, teaching, warning, whatever that may be. This is the burden that we ought to bear. Bear one another's burdens. Over in James chapter 5, verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. You know anybody that's strayed from the truth? How long have you been a Christian? I realize we have differing abilities. But if you've been a Christian 10 years, in 10 years, have you ever made one effort to turn somebody back to the way of righteousness, to bear their burden? Somebody errs from the truth and you turn him back, it says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Is that not a practical application of what we're reading about in Galatians 6? Look over in Acts chapter 20. It is sad to me. It is alarming to me. Either the ignorance or the obstinance that is displayed throughout our land by those who are supposed to be elders, because they think of themselves as men to issue laws and edicts, to be bosses in the sense of just issuing commands, instead of being shepherds and ruling as shepherds and leaders and examples through instruction and teaching and warning. Here in Acts 20 and 28, you see he's talking to these kinds of men when he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops." So watch the flock. Watch out for their welfare. Now, look at verse 35. "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." Go study that word. If this word is used here of financially weak, like it's often taken, it's the only time in the New Testament, if I've not missed any. And yet that last phrase, "it's more blessed to give than to receive," is applied to digging in your pocket and giving somebody some money. So I'd do that, and we would do that. But he's talking to elders, and he's not talking about digging in your pocket and giving somebody some money. He's talking about digging into your soul and sharing with somebody your knowledge and your faith and your experience and your love for the sheep. Oftentimes there's no payback except maybe something's thrown in your face. Why would you do it? The greatest law outside of loving God is love your neighbor as yourself. And you walk in the steps of Jesus, and that's what he did. Look, this letter is to the churches of Galatia that we're studying from. And certainly, we would have the obligation, if circumstances dictated, and if we knew and were able, to reach out to a brother that may not be in the congregation that we are. But how important is it? How much can it help this work if I'm an active member of a local church? So that if I start not showing up, other members of my family or my team will know something's not right. Or if I start demonstrating attitudes that I really don't want to talk to my brethren, I don't want to be a part of the group. What happens sometimes, people get out on the fringes. And so when they have burdens that they need help with, people don't know it. But by being an active part of a local church, and that's what God's plan was, would it not set the stage at least for making people aware of and being more ready to bear one another's burdens? Well, just drop down in the text. Verse 4 and 5 here in Galatians. And we have the word burden again, but Paul makes a switch this time. In verse 4 he said, "Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting." Instead of boasting up here that you look at this fellow who's having problems, maybe falling into the lust of the flesh that he talks about it back up in verse 18 of chapter 5, one of these deeds, displayed anger or whatever it may be. Instead of doing that, look in the mirror, he said, and examine your own work, and if there's something to be proud of the fact that you're trying to serve God. Not that the other fellow stumbled and fallen on the ground. He said, in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Don't be comparing yourself with somebody else. I'm better than he is. Look at him. No, no, no. Get the mirror of God's word up there and look at it and quit trying to compare with somebody else. And he said, for each one will bear his own load. Ah. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, there's a clue there in that verse that the context reaches back to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. You see that? An opportunity for the flesh. Then he sets this warfare on the stage in verse 16, walking by the Spirit or fulfilling the desire of the flesh. And then in verse 19, he talks about the deeds of the flesh. So, here's another way to look at this business of burdens. When you talk about immorality or impurity or sensuality, 5:19, I'm going to bear my own load if I'm guilty of that. If I practice that, if I think that way, if I talk that way, do not be deceived. There are no excuses. If you get down to verse 20 and he talks about outburst of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions, I will bear my own load for my own guilt and my own failures. Instead of comparing with somebody else, remember that each one will bear his own load. Now look what he says right in this setting in verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So let's say a fellow is having a problem with something. Someone comes with the word of God to try to help him. What is my reaction to that? It should be cooperation instead of obstinance and anger and in being insulted. Cooperate with him. And look, folks, why do we have these kind of assemblies planned that we're doing right now? Why are we spending 30, 40 minutes in studying the Word of God? Why do we have this tonight? Why do we have Bible class? And if we want these things to help us, should we not cooperate with those who are teaching and with the elders who are planning these teaching opportunities? How in the world will the teacher be able to help the taught if the people supposed to be taught aren't there? Or don't listen? Or don't apply? I have a responsibility to cooperate with the teacher and the teaching. So when you look at 5:19 through 24, you look at 6 chapter 1, restoring someone who's been caught in a trespass. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. And abstaining from the lust of the flesh, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, and persevering, we will bear our own load. Psalm 55, verse 22. Now we have burden in another setting, and it's a very comforting setting in which we find it here. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. We don't have time. But if you wish, go back and read Psalm 55 if you doubt what I'm going to tell you. And you will see that the psalm is written in the setting of being mistreated by others. We call it persecution. the psalmist David talks about, verse 3, the voice of the enemy, the pressure of the wicked, and how they're bringing trouble upon him. It's in that setting of not being treated like you ought to be treated by people who don't like you because of your faith, maybe, and because of your duty and what you're trying to do to serve God, that he says, cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. He'll help you get through it and not be shaken by those kind of things. So David lived 1,000 years before Christ, didn't he? But now we come over to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter's written to Christians who are striving to live godly in an ungodly world. And when that happens, it is unavoidable that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be difficulties. And people are not going to always treat you like they should treat you when you're trying to make the right choices and live the right kind of life. He discusses that in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. And in chapter 4, in this discussion about suffering as a Christian, because you're following Christ, he says in verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Okay, people may call you all kind of names because you won't participate in what they participate. Because of your high moral standards, because of your strict belief in a pattern that we're to worship by. Okay, let it be. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't worry about it. Cast your burden on the Lord. He knows. He knows where you're at. He knows why you do what you do. He'll take care of your soul. Look in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Now, the New American Standard reads like this. But resist him, that is Satan, who's striving to discourage us and lead us astray. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not the only one who's suffering. It's happening all over the world when people try to live godly. Now he says, the New American Standard reads like this. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. While that is a legitimate translation, there's another way to translate that verse. The way this reads, it sounds like that after you've suffered, then God will do these things for you and perfect and comfort and strengthen and establish you. Well, if it's after the suffering's over, what good is that going to do me? Another way to translate it is like the New King James translates it, and there's other versions that do the same thing, and from the research I was able to do, those who know the original text say this is indeed a legitimate way to translate this verse. Makes more sense to me, at least. May the God of all grace, and the parentheses are mine, okay, but they help point out the main idea in the text. So let's leave the parentheses out first. He's talking about suffering. The devil's trying to trip you up, discourage you. May the God of all grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that similar to Psalm 55:22? Isn't that similar to the admonition in chapter 4:19? Look, you can face it. You can endure. God will help you. Now let's put our parenthetical statement in there. Who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you've suffered a while. You got to suffer a while. That's part of it. But while you're going through that, you can cast your burden on the Lord. And he will help you. Now, Psalm 55:22. Is talking about, the context is one of persecution. But now when you go to Matthew 6, it's different. But it's still a text that encourages people to cast their burden on the Lord. So we're not saying that Psalm 55:22 is talking about the same thing that Matthew 6:13 is talking about, same kind of burden. But Jesus himself is teaching people to pray. And here's what he says. Here's how to pray. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is God going to lead you into temptation? No. No, he's not going to lead you into temptation. It's a figure of speech. Which means, do not allow me to be led into temptation. God, I need your help. I'm casting my burden on you. Help me to resist temptation. I can pray that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. What does that mean? You can trust him. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. He didn't say you're not going to be tempted, but he said, I know your limitations. And he can say, here's the line. I know you can withstand it up to that line. You need to be tempted and tried. But you can pray to God about the burden. You can cast that on him of facing temptation. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Don't we all face the burden of striving to live righteous and failing? Don't we deal with that every day when we bow our knees in prayer? Look at 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as you're striving to walk in the light and you're striving to follow in the steps of Jesus, you fail, you make mistakes. You know there's things like David said, I have hidden faults I don't even know about. He says, cast your burden on the Lord. Confess your sinfulness and trust in the atoning blood of Jesus. And he'll cleanse you from your sins. You don't have to carry the burden of guilt. Christ has lifted that burden. If you'll cast your burden on the Lord. Philippians 4 is somewhat of a summary statement that I suppose could be applied to all these things we've been looking at on this idea of casting your burden on the Lord. Paul writes this from while he's in prison, and it's a letter of joy and hope. And look what he tells the Philippians who are facing persecution themselves. Beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful hope. What a wonderful promise. God says, come talk to me. Cast your burdens on me. Let me help you. That's the kind of God that we serve. The fourth and final example of this term burden, where it's used and again in a different setting, is a beautiful passage in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't come from the kind of society they came from, and we're not, I guess most of us have never had to harness up animals and use yokes at all. I know I didn't. And Jesus wasn't talking to us. He was talking to people in his society that would understand these kind of pictures that he's painting, word pictures, the yoke. But now he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. And then in verse 30, my yoke is easy. What does he mean by yoke? What's the imagery of putting a yoke around your neck? As it were, to carry some kind of burden or load. You'll note in verse 29, he gives us a clue as to what he means. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This yoke he's inviting us and encouraging us to take upon ourselves is the burden. You want to call it that? Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. Is something he wants us to carry, and that is to learn about him and his work and who he is and about his love and his grace and his provisions in the gospel. Look at the preceding context. That's always a help when you're trying to interpret, isn't it? Go back in verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now note the idea of hiding things from some people and revealing things to other people. And he's not talking about people who went to college, can't understand what Jesus is saying, and little babies who are still on the bottle can't. That's not the idea, obviously. If you go back in the context, you notice that he was reproving, verse 16, this generation whose hearts were closed, and they thought they knew the Bible, that is the Old Testament. He talks about in verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and verse 23, Capernaum. They rejected the idea of Christ and a suffering Messiah. They didn't want any of that. And they wouldn't listen to the master teacher. He said, I'd like to find people who are receptive like babes, whose hearts are open, that I can reveal to them the Father. And me. Look as he continues. Yes, Father, for this way is well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That is, these things that he wants men to know, that's been handed to him. Look. And he says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. You want to know the Father? The Jews thought they knew him. They didn't know the Father. They didn't know the Father so far as his plan of righteousness. Paul says that in Romans 10. They certainly didn't know the Son. Jesus spent 3 years teaching and preaching. But many would not receive it. He said, I'll reveal it to you. And he said, if you'll come to me, take my yoke and learn from me, you'll be glad you did. He said, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. That word easy was used to suggest the idea of fitting, agreeable. You may have a footnote in your New American Standard Bible along that very line. It's not a yoke. You say, man, I want to get this thing off. No. This is adapted to me. This is good for me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What kind of message is it that says, I love you and I shed my blood for you and I'll forgive you and I'll help you go to heaven. And if you die before I come back, I'll come get you. And I'll raise you from the dead. It's gospel. And it's the gospel of the crucified Messiah. Take my yoke, he said. Learn from me. My burden, the gospel. You want to carry that one. Because of the wonderful, wonderful promises that it has. And Charles is going to lead us in a song about love. What is it? Love lifted me. What a perfect ending. Love lifted me. And that's what that yoke will tell you and encourage us to take Christ's yoke upon us. And we'll want to do everything we can to serve him. It begins with confessing his name after repenting of sins, being buried in the waters of baptism, and then rising with that commitment to bear our own load, to bear one another's loads, to be willing in the face of the burden of persecutions and trials and temptations to be faithful. And to rejoice ever in the burden, the yoke of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can assist you in that, won't you come? After the gathering, we stand at